Thanks for joining us today at City Life. We believe today's message will empower you and point you towards Jesus. But remember that church is so much more than a message you listen to. It's a living, breathing community that we invite you to be a part of. We hope to see you on a Sunday morning at City Life, in person or online.
Good morning. How is everyone doing? Good. I see smiles. I see people awake, ready to go. Well, my name is JD, part of the pastoral team here at City Life, and we're going to get to it. I got my preaching shirt on. Shut up, devil. So I'm ready to go. I hope you're ready to go. We are continuing the series that we started last week. Oh, that was a good one. Pastor Monica started us off last week talking about the true story of life. Can you say the true story of life? Yes, you are allowed to be interactive. This is awesome. Man, so good. The true story of life and what it's all about. And we're going to look at like how to read your Bible so it comes alive is a good thing to do. And you might be like, well, wait, like, why is it so important to know how to read a Bible? It's a book, JD. I know how to read books. Like, why do I have to learn how to read a book? But it is more than just, you know, a book or a textbook or a journal or something. This is the Word of God. We want to know how to really just let God reveal himself to us, the more intentional we are to understand and absorb it. Some things about the Bible that I think are good to know as we talk about learning how to read it. The Bible is a collection of many books telling one unified story from beginning to end, but it's written in different styles by different Holy Spirit-inspired authors. The styles we find in the Bible are poetry, prose and discourse, and narrative or story. And so poems, why are poems in there? Well, poems use metaphor, and it evokes your emotions and your imagination. It gets us out of just the ruts. We see things different. Prose and discourse, that's like speeches, letters, essays. Well, this is used to build a sequence of ideas and thoughts into one linear argument, which requires a logical response. So there's some of that. But nearly half of the Bible, 40-some percent, whatever it is stories. Nearly half the Bible is just stories. Now, story is the most universal form of human communication. Our brains are hardwired to absorb info through stories. I mean, think about it. Stories train us to make sense of seemingly random events that have happened in life by taking those events, putting them in a sequence, and then together we can start to see what is the meaning and the purpose. How does this all link together? Okay, I'm seeing it now. God's good stories take us on a journey, allowing us to explore life's big questions like, who are we? What are we supposed to do? What's really important in life? Now, I love story. I love writing. I've had the chance to write some books, wrote dinner theaters for church, lots of Sunday messages. I love writing. And over the years, I've compiled what I've learned from books I've read from wonderful authors and stuff into just like, I have like my own like writing tips document. And I thought this was really relevant. I want to share this with you because I think it sets up when we think story and we think Bible, this is really cool. And so how story works, I just want to share this for a minute. Whether you are an aspiring author or not, I just think this is really interesting. So how story works. First is the setup, the condition of the world before it's transformed by the plot, okay? It's like how the movie starts, how the book starts. This is just what life is like at the beginning. You introduce the main characters. You establish a routine and a pattern of life for them. Pastor Monica did this last week when we unpacked Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible. Next comes the catalyst, okay? So this is where the world we've met is disrupted. There is conflict. There's a call to action. It upsets the balance of life. And this is where you introduce things like the villain and the opposing force. You suggest something important is at risk, and it raises compelling questions. And so for us, it could be like, you know, we look at the Bible. Well, how do we view God? What is our relationship to God? Then comes the first turning point and the main tension. This is like the hammer blow of fate. Okay, it commits the protagonist fully to the long haul of the plot. There's no turning back now. And this begins the main body of the plot, which for us is like humanity just running to and from God, back and forth, yes, Lord, no, Lord, just over and over. This is the main body of the plot of the Bible. And then comes breakthrough. Breakthrough is usually an advance for the protagonist where fresh motivation and encouragement is found. We can see that in things like Isaiah, the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And we know that Pastor Mike's going to unpack more of this, just how God used messengers to bring people to him. Then comes the ordeal, okay? So the story is starting to wind down, head towards the conclusion, and it's the all is lost moment. The audience is dealt a sucker punch. The main tension of the buildup is fulfilled. Hey, the Messiah has arrived, but often not how we expect. Oh, he's a tiny widow baby in a manger, who then is a lowly carpenter, who then is a wonder-working rebel priest, who then has to die on a cross. So it's where sacrifice must be made for the story to move forward. Then comes a second turning point, or the culmination. This is birthed out of ordeal, and it is giving new energy or purpose, like Jesus saying, "Forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they do. It is finished." And then we come into crisis and climax. The plot's most important event and sequence, the battle that decides the war, the fulfillment of plot, character, and theme, and the story's purpose is achieved, the resurrection. We can see that. The most important moment in human history, everything hinges on it. And then finally, resolution. This shows us what we need to know to fully understand the consequences of climax and for story to end on an appropriate note. Spoiler, Jesus wins. There's a new heaven and new earth. And everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden is made right again. So, maybe you're asking, maybe you don't know, you haven't read the Bible or you don't know much about it, you know, like Garden of Eden, like what are you talking about? Like what was lost in the Garden of Eden? Well, that's where we're going to camp today. You can't have a good story without good conflict and tension. That's what builds story. And today we're going to discover the tension in Genesis 3, which is Act 2 of God's big story, the mess. And we've got the slide here. You can see just all the acts that we're going through. So Acts 1, creation. Acts 2, the mess. Act 3, the messengers. Act 4, the message. Act 5, living the message. This is the overarching story of the Bible. So today, Act 2, the mess. Genesis 3 is a catalyst and conflict that creates the main tension where humanity brings sin into the world. Sin, you lost me. Now, right, this is the fall, this is where we lose people as soon as we establish sin is real and it's important to acknowledge. This is where some people are like, I'm out. Today's culture where everything is permissible, they don't want to believe in sin. And to be honest, unfortunately, it's bleeding into many churches too. Like, hey, we just need to get them in the doors, so let's not talk about sin, because then they'll come. Not every religion even believes that sin is real. Buddhists believe in karma, but not sin. You can have karma, but not sin. Which is interesting because I read a book called Killer Church by Nathan Finocchio. And I want to show you this. There's a chapter called Christian Buddhists, okay? Christian Buddhists. I want to read just this excerpt because this convicted me. This is really good. New people who are investigating Christianity or a potential church are operating under a crisis of authority unseen in generations past. This is where the obsession with self-development comes in. Seeing that we cannot trust external forms of authority, we must become the greatest versions of ourselves possible. Christian Buddhism is spirituality that is detached from authority for the purpose of self-authority. Jesus doesn't write my story. I write my story. Jesus is peripheral to my story because I am at the center of it and I add him into my life as need be. A Christian Buddhist doesn't believe in the biblical scope of sin because ultimately they don't believe there is anything really wrong with themselves. Yes, they need some vibes and healing to be a better person, but they don't need God. They are God. They don't need to be saved. They need their spiritual needs met. The great challenge in ministering to Christian Buddhists is establishing that Scripture is the ultimate authority, that Jesus and his words cannot be separated. This violates everything that they believe about reality. Their entire framework has to be thrown out in order to accept that someone else has all authority and that they must submit their entire life to this person. Dang. So are you a Christian Buddhist? Are you here today for the vibe? You might be. I'm so glad you're here. But are you here today for the vibes and the connection and whatever? Or are you here because you're surrendering to the lordship of Jesus? And I think a different way of asking that is, are you choosing the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Now, again, if you don't know the whole Genesis story, let me just give you just a little context as we head into Genesis 3 in a minute. There are two trees in the garden. Genesis describes this. There's a tree of life that God has established at the center. This is very important tree. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is a shows us the definitive way of living. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what it represents is you get to decide. You decide what's right. There's many ways to live. You decide what to do with everything you know and do, and it brings chaos and disorder. And eating from that tree will open the door to sin. Now, sin is simply desiring to call the shots myself. It's autonomy. It's self-rule. It's defining good and evil for myself, which we're so good at. We're so good at knowing what's best for ourselves. Judges 17:6 says, all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That, my friends, sums up culture in so many ways and the chaos of our culture. The problem is people are horrible at defining good and evil without God. And that's a tension we see through God's big story. So if you want to know the true story of life as we go through this series, you must camp in Act 2, the mess, for a bit. We must acknowledge and confront and own up to our own sin. So let's read Genesis 3 and watch the story unfold and discover how to read the Bible so it comes alive. So I'm going to read Genesis 3 and I'm going to show you some things from this. I think it's really going to help us in terms of just understanding God's bigger story and just how to read the Bible. So Genesis 3, the serpent was the shrewdest of the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and did nothing. The stinker just sat there and let it happen. Bad husband. And he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman. It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Second bad husband incident. Okay, then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." Okay, so then the Lord God said to the serpent, addressing the serpent first. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." Pay attention. "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man, he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made, for you were made from the dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? They will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord stationed mighty cherubim, or like angel type things, to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow. Okay. As we learn to read the Bible so it comes alive, we must remember, first off, a really important thing is what we are reading is Jewish meditative literature, okay? This is good to just have some context. Not that you have to, this isn't a Bible college course or whatever, I'm not expecting you to remember all this, but this is good to know. Jewish meditative literature lacks a lot of details that modern readers have come to expect. Why didn't they talk about this? Why didn't they unpack that? But every detail that is included really, really matters. And the important things get a lot of attention, while things you think should be included aren't even mentioned. For example, Where did the talking snake come from? Why did God allow him here? Why can't they eat fruit? Why will they die if they eat it? Who's this offspring of the woman? Why did God place angels to guard the entrance? Were Adam and Eve vegetarians? Did Adam have a belly button? We don't know. We don't know. They didn't tell us. It's like watching an episode of Lost. Anybody remember that show? Right? Right? We used to watch Lost together all the time. Every week. Right, Sean and Wendy? We would finish the episode and it's like, okay, we got one answer and four new questions. What is even happening? Okay, they didn't explain this or this or this. Don't get hung up. We got to choose not to get hung up on that because we don't get all the answers because they're not necessarily important to the author's focus, what he's trying to help us understand. We might say, oh, I'm not satisfied. I need more answers. But I actually think it's important to pay attention to that. I need more. This isn't good enough for me, and we need to pay attention to that urge because I'm not sure if that's a good thing. Have you ever, whether you're a parent or you just have been around young kids, have you ever told a story to a kid? Oh, my son's here. Come here, Xander. Come here. Okay, have you ever told us, come here. Have you ever told a story? Get up here. Okay, have you ever told a story to a kid? It's bedtime. And you're like, once upon a time, son, there was this boy and he was running through the forest. Daddy, what color was the boy's hair? I don't know, red, whatever. So anyways, the boy is running through the forest. He's chasing this dog. And as he's about to, Daddy, what kind of dog is it? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of dog it is, okay? It doesn't matter what kind, just, there's a dog, there's a man. Stick with me. This is the important part. No, but what was he, forget it. You're not getting it. Sometimes we get hung up on the little things distracting. Thank you. All right, but anyways, have you had that? And it's like, you're missing the point. Don't worry about that. Don't get hung up looking on answers for things we don't actually need to know or understand because the bigger picture is more important. And if I can be really honest, even as a pastor, years ago I had a conversation with someone who could not get past the story of Jonah. I remember, this is the last conversation I had with them before they left the church. And it was they were like, how could he actually be in a whale for 3 days? Like, I don't get it how that could be even like scientifically work or da-da-da. And it was like this whole thing. And I don't think that was the real reason this person ended up kind of walking away from faith. But they couldn't get over some little things. And I'm like, you're missing the bigger picture. Don't camp on things that you might not be able to get a clear answer to. And it shouldn't cost you your faith. The Bible doesn't spell everything out perfectly for you, and there's a reason for that. This is really good. In putting this all together, the Bible Project, I cannot highly recommend enough. Great website and YouTube. The Bible Project is just phenomenal, and they really explained this well when I was talking about understanding the Bible. The Bible does not spell out everything perfectly for you, and there's a reason for that. It forces you to keep reading and then interpret each part in light of all the other parts. You're not supposed to figure it out on the first try. It forces you to slow down, read carefully, have an interactive discovery process through all of God's big story throughout your whole life. There's always another layer to unfold. Man, I'm still reading my Bible, and things I've read a million times, and all of a sudden it's just like, wow, I see something new in there. And as you let the Bible interpret itself, okay, I'm not going to TikTok to find out what this means. As the Bible interprets itself and reveals itself, something remarkable happens. The Bible starts to read you. You learn to adopt God's story as your story. Now, last week we learned some Bible hacks. And if you missed it, go back, listen to the message. Very helpful. I want to rehash a couple and introduce another one today. The first one is we go to the Bible to find God, not ourselves. Okay, we go to the Bible to find God, not ourselves. I don't know if you knew this, you are not the hero of your own story. You're not even the main character in your story. God is the main character in the story of life, and we are all supporting cast. We have a part to play, but we are not the hero of our story. And so we shouldn't grab the Bible and say, okay, what does this tell me about myself? Instead, here, we can be interactive for a minute. Hold out your hands, pretend you're holding the Bible. Okay, and I want you to say, what does this teach me about God? Say that. What does this teach me about God? Okay, so I am not asking myself, what do I need to know, or what this little thing about myself? No. What does this teach me about God? And even as we look at the story of the fall, we don't focus on Adam and Eve and the serpent. What is God doing in all of this? How does God respond? How does he not respond? Interesting. Look at Genesis 3, 8, and 9 again. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" God goes on to lay out consequences for their selfish and sinful choices. He makes clothes for them. He sends them on their way with a promise. What does this teach me about God? Okay, I read that. What does this teach me? Not about me or how to be a better person or whatever. What does this teach me about God? Well, for one thing, he's a better parent than I am. If I came down to, you punk kids, what did you do? You broke reality. Come on, I asked you to do one thing. Ugh. Right? There's a parent fail right there. What the heck, you guys? No, God loves his kids, and he invites them close, even when they're hiding. Where are you? Gives them a chance. God knows, it's not like they were really good at hide and seek, you guys. God's like, dang it, I lost them. Where were? God is inviting them to respond. But God is also a better parent than me because he's good on his word. There's lots of time. I will turn this car around. No, I won't. I have a destination. I shouldn't have said that. That was not true. But God, if he says something, he upholds it. And he lays it out on purpose. And so he's good on his word. He does what he says. He upholds consequences because he loves his kids. And he's actually protecting them and trying to redeem them. So as we talk today about the aspect of a world kind of falling apart and sin taking over and stuff, we need to remember, even here, go to the Bible to find God, not ourselves. Okay, the next one. Another way that we learned to read the Bible that we talked about was the rule of first mention, okay? So again, this isn't like a big Bible course that you've got to like know all these things, but these are helpful. If you can take these tips and pay attention to stuff like this, you don't have to be told by pastor, whoever, hey, this is what this means. You can actually read the Bible and discover things and go, oh, I see this and this and this, and I make connections, and I don't have to have someone else do it for me. So rule of first mention, the first time something is mentioned, it sets the precedence for how to interpret the rest of the time throughout the Bible. So what are some first mentions in this chapter? Well, there's the first mention of the serpent, which symbolizes the devil, Satan. What do we learn about his character? He's deceptive. He's a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority, and he wanted to be God. Which is interesting because that's actually the same temptation he puts before Adam and Eve. I don't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. I want to be God. I want to make my. I want to know what's best, so I don't have to ask someone what's best. That's the same temptation they face. Same temptation we face every day. Will we choose God and trust him, or do we think we know what's best? What do we learn about the serpent, about how he acts? Well, he's not for anything. He's anti-everything. He's working to bring us back into chaos and disorder. He lies. He twists the truth. He gets us to second-guess relationship with God. And we see that from the start, and that doesn't change the whole way through the biblical story. And we are a part of that biblical story. Next comes the first mention of death. You're like, what death? When was our death? Well, the sacrifice initiated by God. Verse 21, the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Well, where did those animal skins come from? There had been no death at this point, and God initiates something as a sacrifice for humanity's protection and provision. First mention of curses. God is in control. Now, he can bless, he can curse, he can dish out judgment as he sees fit. But this is interesting. Here's some multiple choice for you. Which of the following were not cursed by God in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent, the ground, humanity. Humanity. Humanity was not cursed by God. He cursed the ground that man would have to toil, and he cursed the serpent. And you're like, wait, what about all the hard work and painful labor? That feels like a curse, I'm guessing. I don't know. But, those aren't curses by God. That's just, they broke reality. They brought sin into the world, and he goes, shoot, now there's consequences in this new reality that you chose to embrace. Here's some of the pain that comes along with your choice. But yet, God loves people, and he always wants to make a way to make restoration. So remember, when something is first mentioned, pay attention. Then comes the rule of order. Here's a new one. A new Bible hack for this week to include in your tool belt is the rule of order. God is a God of order, and order is important in Scripture. And Genesis 3:15, we read that, is a key prophecy for actually the whole biblical story. Okay? This is foreshadowing how God would ultimately deal with his now broken creation. Genesis 3:15, I will cause hostility between you, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman, And you're like, okay, yeah, they're enemies now. I get it. But then between your offspring and her offspring, it's like, oh, we're okay, now this is getting bigger. He, the offspring of the woman, will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So order reveals God's power. There's a reason, because you could look at this and be like, well, this almost seems backward. You think that like striking the heel would come first? Oh, you struck my heel and now I crush your head, right? That would make sense. But the Bible doesn't make mistakes. Everything's in order for a reason. And this just reveals Jesus is not reacting to sin and to the enemy. He's intentionally initiating something. And as soon as we create conflict, God, in Genesis 3, we create conflict, God reveals, hey, I already have the perfect plan, okay? I have the perfect plan to rescue and fix everything. Jesus was not like, oh, shoot, the devil tricked me into dying. He struck first. Oh, devil, you got me. I'm dead. Shoot, what can I, maybe I can like, I don't know, like rise from the dead or something? I'll come up with a way to get back at him. No. Jesus initiated this. He was the one who stepped on the head first and he said, I have an entire plan the whole way that leads me to death. And yeah, you're going to strike my heel and it's going to look like I took a big blow, but I'm okay. I have a plan. I'm going to get through this. I'm making a way for humanity. So it actually shows us something really powerful. Order also reveals God's heart. If you look at this, the verse there and just the rest of it, God issues a promise to humanity. Hey, I'm going to send a rescuer who's going to save you, who's going to make a way back. Then he goes on to declare the pain and the hardship and the curses that come. So he promises a rescuer. Then he said to the woman, here's what you're going to go through, man. Here's what you're going to go through. God makes a covenant of grace which will be fulfilled in Jesus. And he promises to withhold judgment on humanity. Okay? Yes, there is judgment, but I'm going to withhold that until Jesus one day comes. A Messiah will come who is going to change everything, who is going to bring judgment on the enemy, and then I'm going to make a way. So we need to remember the rule of order, that there is an intentional, deliberate reason and an order for everything in the Bible. Man, it's crazy. You start digging into this and you're like, what is this weird place that Abraham went to? Why do I need to know the name of the city? And you look up and you want to do a whole thing there. Abraham, literally like all the places he goes and you look up at the meaning of the word is literally like, I took this in Bible college and it's really cool. It's like his entire journey to where he ends up is literally like the journey of salvation and stuff and just like what it represents in our life. It's everything is intentional. Everything is significant. So what do we do with all this as we start to wrap up? What do we do with all this? In order to experience the promise of God's story, we need to place ourselves in that story. We have to place ourselves in the story. Now, a popular job, many of you might do this. Content creators. I'm a content creator, right? This is a real thing. This is a job. Okay. I thought of this. A role that we need to accept when it comes to the story is we are conflict creators. Okay? I'm a conflict creator. I place myself, I don't want to, but I place myself in Genesis 3. This isn't all on Adam and Eve, okay? We all do the same thing, and we pick from our trees, and we decide what we're going to do. I am a conflict creator. And that's hard because since the very start, humanity has had to fight the urge to do it ourselves. I don't need God. I can do it better. And you might have even read, as we were reading Genesis 3, you might have even been like, oh, can you believe that God kicked his kids out of his house just because they took a snack without asking? I would never do that to my kids. I don't know if you thought that. I battle with those kind of things sometimes. Another quote from Nathan Finocchio, not from the same book, but he just has good insights. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all contributed to the evil of this world by rebelling against God. Nobody is good. Everyone has gone their own way. This is why God offers mercy through the free gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus bore in his body the sin of the world that all who received him are saved. This is really important. If we reject God's mercy through Jesus, if we don't say, yes, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life, if we reject God's mercy, all that's left is wrath. God is saying, here, I will put everything in it. There's a whole world of hurt and stuff. I am going to offer that mercy. And if you're like, God, I'm good. I got this. And I go on my own. God's like, but I've put everything into Jesus. All my mercy, all my grace, you got to find it through him. And if you say no to Jesus, you are choosing, all that's left is just wrath, because I hate sin and I hate division and I hate brokenness. God is saying it. This is all the stuff I hate. And if you choose it, that's what you're embracing. If we reject God's mercy, all that is left is wrath. Some people don't like that answer because they think they're more merciful than God. I would never kick someone out of the garden. I would never let someone go to hell. God knows what he's doing. There is a plan. He is offering it greatly, and it is up to us. What sets Christianity apart from every religion and atheistic world? We aren't gods. We will never be enough. We must surrender ourselves. We must receive salvation. We must accept that we have sinned and brought destruction into the world, and we need a Savior. Romans 5:8. Can we stand up? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once you got all your stuff together and in order and you were a good enough person, while you were still a sinner, while you were caught in that addiction, while you were dealing with all that stuff, while you're going through whatever it is, while you're running from God as hard as you can, while you're hiding from God, Christ died for us. And the seed of promise that was laid out by God in Genesis 3:15, that's what he came. He's like, I'm sending a rescuer. He will deal the winning blow, even as he seems to fall, but his death will lead to life. Easter's coming, guys. I can't wait. The story of humanity's sin, it begins with a tree and it ends on a tree. Because the first, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We embrace something other than God. We say, God, I think I can handle this. I know better. I'm good. I don't need your rules. I don't need your guidance. I got this. But it ends on a cross, the tree where Jesus dies. And the first tree offers fruit and an invitation that leads to death, but the second tree is an invitation that leads to eternal life. And a mature Christian acknowledges their sin nature lurking inside, but they don't identify that way, right? It's like you were a sinner and you were saved by grace if you said yes to Jesus, but now you're a saint who still sometimes sins. God is perfecting us. It's a process. But through the lens of Jesus, God sees me as holy, blameless, and pure, and I want to live in a way that reflects that. So I will admit, I am a conflict creator. I put myself in Genesis 3. But God is telling a beautiful story, you guys. A beautiful story that goes much past that, a story of redemption and freedom and purpose that he is unfolding, and we're going to continue to see unfold over the coming weeks. And in a moment, I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you into that story. It starts by acknowledging, wow, I'm a sinner who needs to be saved only by Jesus. But I also want to encourage us, as we're talking about reading the Bible and stuff, I want to invite you, just keep diving deep. Like, read the Word, discover for yourself, have moments where God is allowed to just reveal himself to you. I want to show a picture. Last week, we did a survey poll. Why don't we read the Bible? Pastor Monica did this and put this up. Why don't we read the Bible? And all these different reasons. I'm not religious. I get all the Bible I need at church. It's boring. It's confusing. But look at that. Lack of discipline. Almost 70% of us. It's just like, you know what? I believe it's good and all this. I just don't do it. Can I just say, if you want this to come alive to you, it won't happen by accident. You got to jump in. You got to create a habit. Be intentional. Get in a group. You know, we've got City Life Facebook. They've got group devotions. I do a group with a guy that just is so helpful. Find things that will keep you focused so that the Word of God can come to life. Why don't we close our eyes? I want to pray. I want to invite you into the story. If you have never said yes to Jesus, if you have never, maybe you've heard about God and you're like, yeah, that Jesus guy, he's awesome. I want to be a part of that. You don't actually get to be part of the story until you place yourself in Genesis 3 and acknowledge you need to be saved. So I want to invite all of us really to pray this prayer and say, Jesus, thank you for what you did. That you were the promise laid out in Genesis 3. That you overcame sin and death to make a new way for us to come back to the Father. I want to be part of your story. So I place myself in this story. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I can't do this on my own. Forgive me for trying to do it on my own. I place my faith in you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I want to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you. If you want to take your next step in saying yes to Jesus, you can always contact us at cty.lc/next step or fill out the Next Step section on the City Life app. It's an honor to play a small part in what God is doing in your life. We look forward to connecting with you soon.